Please take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Acts chapter 7, verse 30, as we continue our journey in Stephen's history lesson before the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 7 and verse 30. You find your place there and just hold it. Let's look at the board. This is your timeline review. Just follow along with your pastor. Okay, here we are on this timeline. This is the Old Testament, starting with the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Exodus. That's as far as this timeline is going to go here tonight. Here it says the call of Abraham. Abraham had two calls, Ur of the Chaldean and then out of Haran, which is to the north of the promised land. Two calls, one in Genesis 11 and one in Genesis 12. So here, Brother Stephen starts his lesson with the fact that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Okay, starts right here. Which means that Brother Stephen takes for granted and assumes automatically that the first 11 chapters of Genesis is true biblical history. We have the creation of the entire universe. We have the ultimate creation of man on day six, the ultimate creation of woman on day six, the fall of man, chapter 3 of Genesis, and then you have the civilization, chapters 4, chapter 5, as the sons and daughters of Adam, begin to populate the earth at that time, and then you come to the flood of Noah, Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and 9, okay? And then the Tower of Babel, which is Genesis 10. And then you have Genesis 11. But in Genesis 10, 10 actually should be after 11 chronologically. But chapter 10 has all the three sons of Noah and all of their descendants as the nation spread out according to what? Their tongue and their language and their speech. Brother Stephen takes all that for granted. He just pops in there with Abraham. Well, if none of this, Genesis 1:1 to the 11th chapter, if none of that is true, if it's fictitious or myth, as Westcott and Hort contended, then where do you come up with Abraham? Was he teleported from outer space? Did he crawl from under a rock? Was he a more highly advanced ape that had evolved into manhood, Homo sapien? No. Abraham is a direct descendant of Adam and Eve through the line of what? Seth, all the way to Noah, all the way to Shem, into that family line. Father Abraham is then brought into the scene of biblical history. That's what I want to stress here tonight. Because there are Christian theologians, with the word Christian in quotes, liberal Christian theologians, who reject the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. It's not biblical, it's not historical, it's not narrative, it's just figurative. Adam and Eve were not real people. They just represented clans of apes that somehow got together. Hogwash. So Brother Stephen brings in Abraham. And he starts off with the ending of Genesis 11 and the beginning of 12 in our English translation. Then he mentions Isaac. Then he mentions Jacob. Then he mentions Joseph. Okay? And then out of Jacob, you have the 12 tribes of Israel and at least one daughter from the patriarch Jacob. Okay? And then you have the sojourn here in Egypt for some 400 years. Everything was fine while Joseph was alive. Joseph dies, and in time, the pharaohs, the true Egyptian pharaohs, to the south regain power and dominance, and they got rid of the shepherd pharaohs. They ousted them, the so-called Hyksos from Asia Minor. They booted them out, and Egypt begins a second rise to strength and world dominance in that part of the world. Joseph is dead by now. The pyramids have long been built. The Israelites are well over a million strong. This particular pharaoh looks at them as a threat to his eastern border, and he comes down with the hammer, and he wants all Egyptian males killed, lest they become a soldier or a fighting man. But we're going to keep the Jewish women, and we're going to make them servants and bakers and candlestick makers. Then he mentions Moses. Moses' first 40 years living there in the court of Pharaoh, getting a very decent education. Moses was not an illiterate moron who didn't know how to read and write. He received the best education money could offer. Daniel and his three friends got the best education Babylon can order. And Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, received not only a decent Jewish education as a Jewish man, but he was exposed to the Greek and Roman culture and the way they thought and think. Excellent. These men doused in secular education, if you will, and yet God took that education, turned it around, and lit it on fire to save people and to spread the gospel. And then, well, as a shepherd, married man with a wife and two children, he spends 40 years tending his father-in-law's sheep. Then at the end of the 40 years, he has this experience in Exodus chapter 3 with Jesus speaking to him through the burning bush. And then the last 40 years of his life is getting along with these Jewish Baptists. Why were they Baptists? They knew how to squabble. They knew how to fight. They knew how to chide. They knew how to cause problems. And they gave Moses headaches, and he was on Malox most of the 40 years. But there he is. So then look at that. Look at the chart. Stephen is putting his stamp of approval on all of Genesis, all of Exodus, and if you really look what he's saying, he puts his stamp of approval all the way into the reign of Joshua in the book of Joshua, the Judges, and all the way into 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Samuel. Stephen puts his stamp of divine approval and recognition and acceptance to the Old Testament. And he could not play and tinker with the history because the gentleman sitting on the Sanhedrin Supreme Court knew the history maybe even better than Stephen. He didn't have the luxury to finagle the history, to revise it. And so, brothers and sisters, may I make a plea with you. You have a Bible in your hand. All you got to do is pick up any other English translation, starting with the Revised Standard Version. Lay the King James open, take the other English Bible open, and just compare them. You will find multitude of differences between the two English translations. Not just with spelling, but doctrinal tampering of God's Word. In this particular translation in Micah 5 and 2, it says that Jesus was a created being. That should make every one of you boil. That's when you become a red-blooded Laodicean. That should make you boil. And all that is, this particular translation smells and stinks of Arian and Arianism. And the modern-day Arians of today would be your Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses who come to your door to proselyte you. A Jehovah Witness would find nothing wrong with this translation. But they would sure find something wrong with the one you have in your hand. Doesn't that speak anything to you at all? Doesn't that bolster your faith in the translation that you have? I hope. Now look at verse 30. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him, to Moses, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Notice, his burning bush experience was not at the end of the first 40 years, nor the beginning of the second 40 years. When does your Bible tell you that Moses had the burning bush experience? At the end of the second part of his 40 year, his three sections of his lifespan. Notice that. When 40 years were expired. Not at the beginning. So he spends 40 years in the wilderness, out there in Sinai, tending his father-in-law's sheep, a married man with two boys. Remember that? 40 years in the desert. Can I ask you a sobering question? Why did God wait so long? Jehovah, don't you know that your people are down in Egypt land and they're suffering with their backs being whipped by a taskmaster? Don't you know that Hebrew baby boys are being tossed into the Nile River lest they grow up and become men of strength who can resist your army by joining another army to the north of Egypt? Where are you, Lord? Don't you care? Are you asleep? Don't you have compassion for your covenant people? I want you to sit there and think, during the 40 years while he's tending sheep, things were not going too well for God's people for an additional 40 years. When he left Egypt, when he fled after killing the Egyptian, God puts him in the backside of a desert for 40 years. What does the number 40 represent? Testing, trial, judgment. Well, God wasn't judging Moses, but he was sure putting him through a test. He was molding him and fashioning him and molding his character to be such a man that he would be able to stand in front of Pharaoh, who was considered a god in the flesh, God on earth, and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Something else did you notice in this one verse? Notice how Jesus is referred to. An angel of the Lord. It wasn't just a one-striper angel in the bush. It wasn't even a sergeant angel. It wasn't even a four-star general angel. It was the second member of the Godhead speaking to Moses in that bush. Hold your place here, and just hold your place and go with me to Exodus chapter 3. Let's look at the part of Jewish history that Brother Stephen touches on. Exodus 3, hold your place, put a pen or a marker or something in Acts 7 so you can flip back there as quick as we can for the time that we have. Exodus 3, look at verses 2 to 6, friends. And notice your cross-reference. Look at verse 2 of Exodus 3 and think of Acts 7, 30. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Stephen says an angel of the Lord appeared. Moses writes in this chapter, an angel of the Lord appeared. See, Stephen didn't have the luxury like Westcott and Hort behind a closed door to tamper with the text. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord, now notice, capital. Look at your authorized version. And guess what? In many English translations, in the contemporary scene, this word no longer found in caps. A big L, but all the other letters, small letters. They've even tampered with the holy name. That's the name Yahweh. Well, we're told it's the angel of the Lord in verse 2. But we're also told in verse 4, that the angel of the Lord in the bush is none other than Yahweh himself. And when the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see God, that's Elohim. That's the word used in the first verse of Genesis. That's not the word Yahweh. It's Elohim. And Elohim in the Hebrew is plural. Gods with an S, denoting the personality or the plurality of persons within the Godhead. And God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am, New Testament designation for Christ in John's Gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the fountain of living water. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am that I am. Look at all the titles. Look at the titles. You may want to underline them. When you come to talk with some critic who denies Jesus' divinity, or when you're dealing with somebody who's being taken out of a cult. We had a lady here just recently at the rescue mission. She was living across the street, and then guess what happened? She decided to leave the mission and go back to her former ways. She was raised originally a Mormon, and then she converted to Jehovah Witnessism, and she was attending a Baptist church here in town while she was living across the street. You know what she told me? Bob, I have a hard time conceptualizing the doctrine of the Trinity. Because as a Jehovah Witness, one thing, one doctrine was banged into our heads. The doctrine of the Trinity is of the devil. A damnable doctrine. I brought two books from my library to give to her the other day, and I found out she decided to go back to sin. One of them, from the Trinitarian Bible Society, was a booklet on the Trinity. And then another one was to help her with the Baptist Catechism, with questions and answers to kind of catechize her. Gone. So the next time you meet someone who doesn't believe the doctrine of the three in one, go to Exodus 3 and look what you find. A gold mine of biblical proofs. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So my dear brothers and sisters, the one who was walking in Galilee, the one who walked on water 21 centuries ago, he who was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, he who was given homage by three Gentile kings plus more with their gifts, he who caused Lazarus to come out of his grave, he who was placed on a Roman cursed cross, he who bled and died for you, he who rose from the grave triumphant, he who rose victorious on Ascension Day, he who sits at the Father's right hand with the keys of death and hell, he who sustains you, he who intercedes for you, he is the great I Am. And he was the same one that was speaking to Moses in that bush. So when this piece of garbage tells you that Jesus was created and he had an origin, line your birdcage. This particular winter, you want something kindling to burn in your fireplace? You can take my copy. Preacher, that's kind of bigoted. Well, guess what? So was heaven and hell. And there's a fine line between both of those eternal compartments and places. There's no thought here of the one speaking in the bush being created. Once he was not, and now he is. And there it is in an English translation, the product of two Anglican priests who denied the historicity of the books that we're now studying through the lips of Brother Stephen. They took out the ending of Mark. They took out 1 John 5:7. They questioned the ending of John's Gospel, Luke's Gospel. They even questioned and took out the part where Jesus deals with the woman caught in adultery. And you're going to sit there and stand in judgment of a Bible believer. You need to get on fire. And you and I need to get out of our Laodicean malaise and really get on fire for something you know to be the bona fide truth. Okay, flip back to Acts 7, verse 31. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold, the voice of the Lord came unto him. Notice, the voice of the Lord. He's called the angel of the Lord. He's called Yahweh. He's called Elohim. He's called God. And when Moses saw it, the burning bush that wasn't being consumed by the flame, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him. You can take the word voice and substitute for your understanding and interpretation the word word. The word of God came to him. You talk about divine inspiration, verbal inspiration right on the spot, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. We just got done reading that in Exodus chapter 3. Did we not? Verses 2 to 6. There's some more cross-reference for you. If it's not in your Bible cross-reference, well, as I speak, put it in. Acts 7, 30 and 31. You can go to Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 to 6 to find your corroborating Old Testament history being substantiated and then upheld in the New Testament text. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Now look at that. Moses trembled and he didn't even want to look no more. Again, I appeal to you Berean brethren. Think of the word of faith people today who talk so matter of fact of getting in a trolley car and taking that excursion to heaven and speaking to Jesus and then coming back down to earth and talking as if it was common chatter. Or the little boy who died and went to heaven. And now this little boy is going to tell us that heaven is for real. Guess what? I don't need a demon-deceived, demon-duped, manipulated father who's a Methodist pastor, if I'm correct here, to tell me heaven is real. My Bible tells me heaven is real. I don't need a vision. I don't need a dream to tell me that my Bible tells me that there's a heaven. Look at that response by him. What was Daniel's response when he had all of those visions? You read the latter part of Daniel. He was sick for 3 weeks. He was nauseated for 3 weeks. Couldn't eat or drink nothing for 3 weeks. With the visions coming to him, compounding upon him. John sees the risen, glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1, and he falls as a dead man. And when Peter is told to cast a net out to the other side, and he sees this big catch, which the evening before they were totally failing in catching fish, he jumps in the water, gets to the shore, gets on his knees, and says, Lord, depart from me, because I'm a sinful man. Isaiah sees the risen Lord and says, woe is me, I'm undone. I got a nasty mouth and I live with a bunch of people who also have a nasty mouth. Do you get that? And you have people today who talk to Jesus at 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning like it's just something common. Jesus comes and wakes them up. What is the biblical response when someone gets a little hankering of God's glory? Moses says, I want to see your face. I want to see your splendor. And God tells him, you can't handle this. Like the movie, you can't handle the truth. I'm going to show you my backside. And when God just shows him the backside and proclaims the name of the Lord, compassionate and merciful and gracious, etc., Moses shrouds himself. And today people talk so glibly in having encounters with sweet Jesus. Are you listening to me? Because I don't want you to be duped by people with their experiences of meeting God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And they talk about it like it's common. But not here. Read on. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now, we're not going to turn there yet, but some of you who know your Bible, you know where you find that also mentioned somewhere else in the sixth book of the Old Testament. Look at verse 13, and then we'll keep on reading. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. And I have heard their groaning and am come down to deliver them. Notice the expression, I am coming down. When Jesus came to this earth to become the God-man, when he came to earth to be your blessed Savior, what did he do? The second person of the Godhead, listen, came down. He descended from the realm that none of us fully can comprehend right now. And I personally believe that heaven that we so long for is here right now. This is the physical world that my five senses can perceive. But my dear brothers and sisters, Jesus was able to walk right through a wall in his physical resurrected body. He went from this time and space continuum and he walked right through a wall into the presence of his Father. Heaven's right here. Angels. And demons here in that spirit realm. You go to work with angels and demons around you. You go shopping and there's that spiritual world that actually runs side by side with the physical, natural world in which you and I move and live. And now come. Notice, come. Come. What do you find in John chapter 1? Certain disciples telling their brothers, come and see. Jesus told a future apostle, come and see. Come and see. That's the invitation. Come. Come and behold. Come and perceive. Come and believe. I will send thee into Egypt. Now, brothers and sisters, can I ask you a very sobering question? Could God have released the Israelites from Egyptian bondage by doing this? I believe so. Could not have God just simply spoken and he could have vanquished all the Egyptians, laid them flat down, dumb and dead, and said, okay, go into the promised land now. Go back after your 40 and some 400 some years of bondage. Go back. But notice, God is pleased to call men and women like you all to be part of his ministry and his work and his plan. Doesn't that make you somewhat excited? Maybe that might jumpstart all of us from not being Laodiceans. Not hot nor cold, but you know, oh well, la-di-da, I'm saved. I'm simply bound for the promised land, but while I'm here on earth, I ain't going to do nothing. I got gifts and talents, but I ain't going to use them. I have time to serve. I have time to do this, but not right now. Too busy. Really. He invites Moses, come. Come, and guess what? Not only are you to come to me and believe in me, come, and then what, church? Go. Come and go. I think that's the name of a gas station close by to my neighborhood. Come and go. Come and go. This Moses, verse 35, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? Hold your place. Go back to Exodus. No, excuse me. Go back to Acts 7, 27. I'm sorry. Acts 7, 27. Look at verses 35. Go all the way back to 27 in Stephen's historical narrative. But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust Moses away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? That was given, let's see, 40 years earlier, a Hebrew man threw those words in Moses' face as he fled from Pharaoh. And Stephen says, now go back to verse 35, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. Now look at verse 35. Verse 35 also teaches that when the Jews were wandering in the wilderness, and when they rebelled at the base of Mount Sinai, and when they were at Kadesh Barnea, and they sent the 12 spies out there, and 10 of them came back with kind of an inflated evaluation, and Caleb and Joshua said, let's go beat them up. God is on our side. Oh no, they're big city's walls. Well, let's go. Come on, let's go. See, Caleb and Joshua were non-Laodicean believers. They were hot. Let's go, conquer. The other 10 spies gave an exaggerated, inflated assessment. They're giants. And they're walled cities. You know, like whenever you go fish, I caught one this big, and it was actually that big. I caught one that big. Oh man, their walls are like this and like that. Oh no. We can't go up. Our God's too small. He's too tiny. I don't want to die. Let's stay put. And so God said, what? You're going to wander for 40 years. And when they rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and when Aaron and Miriam rebelled against their brother, and when the ground opened up and swallowed up whole families for their insurrection, guess who was with them the whole time based on that passage? The Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it. the same sent to be a ruler, verse 35, and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. That angel followed them. He was in that cloud that burned at night, that Shekinah glory that gave them light at night. And then in the daytime, it gave them shade from the heat. And when the cloud moved, they packed, forward march. When the cloud stopped, unpack, put the tent pegs in, resurrect, and then erect the tabernacle. Well, beloved, this unique messenger and this unique visitor that we've been looking at here, this angel of the Lord, listen carefully to these. This is the same individual that appeared to Abram in Genesis 12 and 15. This is the same individual that appeared to Hagar in Genesis 16 when she was told to flee by her master's wife, Sarah, and Abraham. Leave! It was the same person in Judges chapter 16 that appeared to Gideon and said, Gideon, thou man of valor, I'm going to call you to be a savior and a judge and a deliverer of my people. This was the same individual that appeared to Samson's parents in the book of Judges 13. This is the same individual in the book of Numbers that appeared to the perverted prophet Balaam with a sword in his hand, about to kill the prophet. And the only thing that kind of stayed the prophet's madness was a donkey given the ability to speak in a man's voice to quell the stupidity of a perverted prophet. This was the same individual who watched over the nation of Israel. Look at three verses quickly. Turn with me to Exodus 14. Look at these. Look at these beautiful pictures. This angel that followed them. This cloud that followed them. Whether it be day or night, that shaded them or provided light. I want to give you these three diamonds. Look at Exodus 14. Exodus 14, friends. Verse 19. Exodus 14, 19. Now notice here what he's also called. We saw the angel of the Lord. We saw Yahweh. We saw Elohim. Here, the angel of God. There's another title. Which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went before them, and the pillar of the cloud went before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, to the Egyptians, but it gave light by night to these, Israel, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind. Notice Pharaoh's army were actually checkmated by this angel, by this cloud, by the presence of Jesus, until the entire camp was able to cross on dry ground onto the other side where the Red Sea was. And then God removed that cloud. Moses got hardened. Pharaoh got hardened. Pharaoh got very enticed, and he sent his army to bring his property back. And when that Egyptian army was well placed in that open chasm, God simply blew. And the waters covered up that entire Egyptian army, and Pharaoh saw his entire army bloating back on his shore side. Notice who was there. The angel of God. Turn to the 23rd chapter of the same book, brothers and sisters. These are diamonds. I want you to take these passages and then you cross-reference them there in your Acts chapter 7 passage. Exodus 14, 19 to 22. Now Exodus 23, look at verse 20, friends. Exodus 23 and 20. Behold, I send an angel. Notice another name. Before thee, to keep thee in the way. Notice, to keep thee in the way. Exodus 23, 20. To keep thee in the way. To preserve and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Notice this angel. Behold, I send an angel. Someone's speaking and someone's being sent. The Father is speaking. Jesus is the one being sent. There's two members of the Godhead. And yet Westcott and Hort had the nerve to put a Unitarian on their translation committee who denies the doctrine of the Trinity. And good men who minister right now, went to a Bible school, and was fed that trash, the Westcott and Hort theory. And so they look at me as if I'm the buffoon because I hang on to an old dusty translation. And they're claiming, older is better, longer is better, no, shorter is better. They've been fed a lie. And all they're doing is passing that lie down from congregation to congregation to congregation. That ought to get you concerned. I don't care how good they are. I don't care how well they speak. I don't care all the illustrations. I don't care all the history that they shove at you. I don't care what they do. If they use a perverted translation, I don't hear them too often correcting their perversion, but they sure find it quite easy and convenient to correct this book. Why is that? Why is one English translation hated the most? I don't find anybody banging up on the NIV. I don't see anybody hooping and hollering about the Revised Standard Version or the New King James. No one's attacking them. One old dusty translation has a bullseye on it. That ought to speak. Because the majority is not always right. It was the minority who was right in the ark. The majority died. That's how I think. That's how this pastor reasons. Why is one translation on the bullseye range and all the other trash is accepted? And when it falls out of favor, we got to revise the Bible again. Why? Sales are down. Pad my pocket. Publishing house all the way down to the one with the study Bible. You got to pad my pocket. Read on. Exodus 23:20. Beware of him and obey his voice. This is God the Father speaking to Israel about God the Son. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Look at that. God the Father says, my name is in my Son. And you better pay attention to him. And you better not tick him off. Where do you find the church in Laodicea? Jesus looks at them and says, you're wretched, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. And you nauseate my stomach to the point you're going to force me to vomit you out of my mouth. Beloved, you and I just better be careful. The professing Christians in the 21st century, they treat Jesus like he's still a baby in the crib. Someone to play with. What does the Father say here? Obey him. Don't provoke him. Because he won't pardon you. I thought Jesus loves everyone. And Jesus wants everyone to be forgiven and brought to heaven. And guess what else a Unitarian believes? All men eventually are saved. There's a Unitarian church not far from where I live. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. That doesn't sound like an unconditional promise as you hear spouted today by all the big boys. The Old Testament covenant was conditional based on their obedience, not for their eternal salvation, but for their physical preservation and their maintenance in the land. For mine angel, look at verse 23, it gets better. It's not simply an angel. My angel shall go before thee and bring thee unto the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. Nothing there about eternal salvation. Everything happened to do with the land, their prosperity, and their physical well-being. Nothing about getting to heaven. It was conditional. Based on what? Their obedience to the covenant requirement. And then one last one here. Turn to Exodus 32. So those of you taking notes, or those of you that want to cross-reference, Exodus 14, 19 to 22, Exodus 23, 20 to 25, look at Exodus 32, 33. Exodus 32, 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever had sinned, against him will I blot out, against him, well, against me, him will I blot out of my book. Whoa. Therefore go now, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, my angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. What did God the Father tell the people before the golden calf incident? You better mind my angel. You better do what he tells you to do. And don't you dare tick him off. Well, they ticked him off at the base of the mountain. And what it says? God plagued them. And some died. And then finally, in Acts chapter 7, you don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 7, he mentions that Moses was told to take off his sandals. Remember that? Okay. Find Exodus chapter 3, and then I want you to find Joshua chapter 5. Maybe for some, this might be the first time you're going to see this. Those of us who know where we're going, don't let it become so familiar that it breeds contempt. Maybe you can learn something more tonight. Find Exodus 3, and then find Joshua chapter 5. Okay? And we'll close here because of our time. Exodus 3, look at verses 4 and 5, friends. And when the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called unto Moses out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. That almost sounds like 1 Samuel chapter 1 or 2. Samuel. Samuel. Are you ready for this? Has something popped in your mind? John 10. I know my sheep, and I call them by name. Gotcha. Gotcha. There's that sweet election. I call my sheep by name. That's a freebie. And you said, here am I. And the Lord, this angel, said, don't draw. Do not come any closer. But you take off your shoes. Because the place that I am now come down to has become a bit of heaven on this mountain. Holy ground. Ready? Go to Joshua 5. Joshua is about to plan the invasion into the first city, Jericho. And like all good generals, maybe he didn't sleep too well. He's up at night. He's out there maybe assessing his people, looking at the tents, looking at the fires, and off in the distance are those strong, sturdy walls of Jericho. Look with me as I close verse 13, friends. Come on now. Look at this. How about we all become a little hot right now? Came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him, with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went up to him and said unto him, art thou for us or for the adversary? Are you for us or are you for them? This man said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Joshua fell on his face to the ground, worshipped, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Notice what Jesus says. He doesn't ask him if you're having a good day or even a good night or how was dinner. Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place that you now stand is holy turf. And my Bible says Joshua did so. Have you received a little edumacation tonight? on the second member of the Godhead, who he is and what he can do. And the fact that God the Father tells us all, you better obey him. And don't tick him off, because he won't forgive. And yet there are people today who call themselves Bible believers. And they have taken an unauthorized mantle to their shoulders to touch this holy book and to profit by deceitfully handling God's word. Kind of wonder if they really knew what they were doing, whether or not they would have a really hard night's sleep as they stop and think that they took the verbally inspired, verbally plenary, God-breathed book with words, not thoughts, words, and they took it upon themselves to change it because they couldn't stomach the message from heaven. Beloved, you need to, I'm sorry, your devotion is either to God and to his word or to man and his scholarship. There's no fine line. There's nothing in between. You can't have one foot here and one foot here. Once you do that, you become a Laodicean. You're a lukewarm Bible believer. You're either hot tonight or you're dead. God says, no middle. Because if you're in the middle, I spit you out like nauseating water in my throat. Those are his words. And if that offends you, then you go to your Savior and you make it right with him, because we're told, don't provoke him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we close out this particular lesson seeing the greatness, the grandeur, the beauty, the awesomeness, and the almightiness of who you are, every member of the blessed Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Father, may all of us here tonight get a fresh renewal on our attitude and our responsibility as New Testament priests to guard the Word of God so we in turn can pass it to another generation. And that, Father, that we would grow very weary and very impatient with the best of men who would use a perverted Bible, knowingly or unknowingly. And Father, may this congregation have its eyes open to the fact that people have tampered with God's word. But God is big enough and he has preserved it, if we but have eyes to see it and ears to hear it and a heart to obey. Bless now your people. In Christ's name, amen.